to discuss this morning. Now, in my day job, part of my duties in my day job is to teach engineers, and a lot of you know how hard that might be. A lot of you wives may know how hard that is to train an engineer. Just kidding. But earlier, when I first started the job, I was given PowerPoint presentations to use as a guide to help me go through the class. And I got to the point where I would start the PowerPoint presentation and I would stop on the first slide and continue throughout the rest of the class with that one single screen on the PowerPoint presentation. So I'm going to try to do a little bit better. It's going to be probably vital for me to follow through this as I had intended to follow along with what I've put together this morning. As you see, the tune Amazing Grace, or the hymn Amazing Grace, the lyrics, the author is a gentleman by the name of John Newton. And we really don't know who the music composition is by, but I did put James P. Carell here, and we'll discuss him a little later. But what I wanted to ask is kind of what inspires someone to maybe write a book, or what would inspire someone to write a song? In today's world, it's probably money, right? You have authors who write books just so they can make a lot of money, and songwriters so that they can, you know, make a living writing their songs. However, in a lot of cases, the lyrics of a song are written by inspiration from an event in that person's life. And we're going to look at the life of John Newton to see kind of what he was going through and what inspired him to write the lyrics of Amazing Grace. Okay. John Newton was born in London on July 24th, 1725, and he was the commander of a merchant ship that cruised around the Mediterranean. When John was 11, and on the next slide I have a little bit misleading information, but when John was 11, he took off on these voyages with his father, and he continued to cruise around with his father for six entire voyages, which kind of got him into the love of being on the sea. His dad retired, and he was impressed, kind of, I guess, like the draft, but he was impressed into the British Navy, where he was put onto a Navy vessel, or a man of war ship, called the HMS Harwich, and he found those conditions on that ship, or the information that I found on the internet says that he found the conditions on that ship intolerable, and he fled. He took off. Other accounts say that he left because he got to a location to where he had met a woman and he fell in love with this woman. Well, he was later captured and publicly flogged and demoted from midshipman to basically a deckhand. So he kind of lost his rank when he did this. Finally, he requested that he be transferred to a slave ship, in the service of a slave ship, where he was actually brutally abused by the captain on that ship. And in early 1748, he ultimately became the captain of his own slave ship. So that kind of gets you started in kind of learning how he might have enjoyed a life at sea. Now, I do mention here that Newton's mother died when he was 7. That's actually should be, she died when he was 11, and that was the reason for his father taking him to sea when he was 11 years old. Now, she was his main sense of religious instruction up until the age of 11. So you know that his knowledge of the Bible was probably limited as much as an 11-year-old can know. But as he's the captain of his own ship, you know, he kind of took on these slaves as his own. However, John Newton wasn't known as the best man of character. He was not a very good man of character in the sense that as the captain of his own ship, he would usually just pack the slaves on that he picked up from Africa side by side, lay them down side by side, head to toe, and to the point to where, you know, these small ships would contain about 600 Africans to be shipped to the Americas. And just like any football team, whenever a football player does something bad, everybody's pointing the finger at the coach. He's not at the head coach, not pointing at the other people on the team. Well, in this case, everybody pointed the finger at John Newton. And from what I read, John Newton did have this kind of mean streak in him. One of the accounts that I looked up said that John Newton, whenever a slave would get sick, to keep from that slave or for that slave getting ill, to keep that slave from getting the entire ship or the rest of the crew sick, they would just toss that slave overboard. Whenever they would go to Africa, they would sometimes, whenever they would pick up these female slaves, John Newton was the one who got first pick of which female slave he wanted. So you can kind of get the idea that his life wasn't led in the right direction. Now, kind of a turning point in his life or in his religious life was when he was kind of on a homeward voyage from the Americas of dropping some slaves off. On a homeward voyage, he got trapped into a violent storm. And one account said that when he was on the deck, one of his crewmen just got swept overboard into the ocean. And it struck this huge amount of fear in him, thinking that all was lost. In fact, it said that he tied himself to one of the mooring hooks so that he wouldn't get washed overboard at the same time. But one thing that that happened during that event was, during the middle of this violent storm, he just screamed out. I don't even know if he even thought about what he was saying, but he just screamed out, "Lord, have mercy upon us." And he later considers this point in time as his great deliverance, God delivering him. He later reflected on it in his cabin, and what he said, he began to believe that God had addressed him through this storm, and that grace had begun to work for him. Now, for the rest of his life, he observed this day, which was May 10th, 1748, as the day of his conversion. And it was the day of humility, in which he subjected his own will to be to a higher power, which was God. And kind of here I put in a, let's see, this is me not keeping up with my slides here. Okay. So this kind of relates to one of the verses that we sing in Amazing Grace. It says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Now, even though he did consider this as his great deliverance, he still continued in the slave trade. However, he did see to it that the slaves were treated humanely. I read that later in his career that he became friends with a member of Parliament, of British Parliament, and they drafted they abolished the slavery trade from Britain in the Slave Trade Act of 1807. Which was the year he died. Now, in 1750, it says that he married a woman named Mary Catlett. This was the woman that also read that when he abandoned the Navy, this was the woman he was abandoning the Navy for, and when he was captured. Later, he became, in 1755 to 1760. He became a surveyor of tides in Liverpool, where he came to know George Whitefield, who was a deacon in the Church of England. He also became one of this gentleman's, or one of these men's disciples. He was a follower of this guy who taught John Newton pretty much everything that he knew. He decided to become a minister in Olney, Buckinghamshire, where in 1767 he met a poet by the name of William Cowper. I'm not sure if he's famous. I'd never heard of William Cowper before. But he and Cowper would conduct the religious services after... Yes, Bill. Okay. In some of my research, I didn't do much on Cowper, but I did on John Newton. Okay. Okay, so Newton and Cowper conducted these religious services together, and what they would do was they would have regular weekly services, but they would have weekly prayer meetings in the middle of their prayer meetings. And in their prayer meetings, they came up with the idea to write these hymns or write these poems to read at these prayer meetings as an inspirational thought. So, Amazing Grace kind of started out as just basically a poem, an inspirational poem written at the services that these two gentlemen put together. Now, these two gentlemen also composed or published the Olney Hymns that we know today, and Amazing Grace is in the Olney Hymns. John Newton published 280 of these poems, while Cowper only contributed about 68 of these pieces to this document. Now, I mentioned here a couple more songs that we might be familiar with. I think I may be familiar with How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, but I'm not sure I've heard the tune to Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. But these are two other of John Newton's songs that he has contributed to, kind of the hymnals that we sing today. Maybe not us, but other religious sects. Now, through the years, Amazing Grace may have had some information added to it, or some verses or stanzas added to it, some taken away, but we are left with the original six that John Newton actually published, and I'll show that in just a minute. Now, some of these years that we mention here are going to become a little important as we start talking about the tune to Amazing Grace. The Olney Hymns was published in 1779, but later we're going to find some of the years that that the actual tune to Amazing Grace was applied to it, and who actually we don't know who wrote the tune to it, because there's so many various music composers that lay claim to it, and so much information out there that there really hasn't been determined who is the composer of the musical tune. Now, we are left with John Newton's original six stanzas. Of course, you notice on this screen here we have the first three, which we can find in our songbook today. And then there's, of course, an additional one that we'll talk about later and how it got added. But Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So those are the three that are currently in our songbook, with the addition of the one at the end when we've been there. But notice these three here are the three that we don't see. And I have seen maybe one of these verses in a songbook before growing up, but these are the last three stanzas of his poem that he wrote. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Now, the fourth verse that we sing today, which starts with "When we've been there 10,000 years," was added. I read or researched that it was added between the year 1900 and 1910, and we'll probably get into a little more detail in that. It did first appear in a book called, very popular title, Uncle Tom's Cabin, who the author being Harriet Beecher Stowe, right? Harriet Beecher Stowe. And we'll get into a little bit about, you know, how that verse is proposed in the book that she wrote. However, it is believed that that verse was also passed along through the African Americans starting all the way back from the 1700s. So that's also been a stanza that is believed to have also followed through the slaves, and it was incorporated into our song in about 1900, 1910. Now, we really don't know who the music composer is. Of course, the lyrics first appeared in the Olney Hymn Book in 1779. The tune that we sing today is believed to originate from the tune of New Britain, who James P. Carell is the author of. And I couldn't find a picture of James P. Carell. The only thing that came up is Steve Carell, so I didn't want to put that on here. But I couldn't find a picture of James P. Carell. Now, just because I put James P. Carell doesn't mean that he is originally the author of the composer of the original tune. Throughout history, the tune has changed, and you know, the author of the tune is unknown. Yeah. Okay. So the tune is, the author of the tune or the composer of the tune is unknown. But we're going to get into some information about how it's kind of progressed in the throughout time. Now, this song is probably known as one of the most well-known or recognized religious or spiritual songs in the world. However, its popularity skyrocketed with the events of September 11th, 2001, when we had the attacks on the World Trade Center. You all may remember the funeral procession for the heroes, for the service professionals, and for the firefighters and policemen who lost their lives in that. The funeral procession going down the street, you had a gentleman playing Amazing Grace to the bagpipes. But I don't know about you, I can't hear the tune of Amazing Grace being played without at least singing the words in my head. If not, if I'm in my car by myself and I hear it on the radio, I'm busting them out. But I just can't hear the tune of Amazing Grace without putting the words to it. And I guess that's just the power of the words that were written. Some accounts attribute the song to a tune that the slaves developed. Now, as I mentioned, there's a lot of speculation as to where the tune came from Amazing Grace. Its words were written, of course, by John Newton, and they first appeared in 1779 in the Olney Hymn Book. Other accounts say that two gentlemen by the name of Charles Spillman and Benjamin Shaw wrote it and included it into their hymn book called Columbian History in 1829. But to confuse matters even worse, the words for the tune first appeared in the form that we know it today in 1835 in a hymn book called Southern Harmony by a gentleman from, or composed together by a gentleman by the name of William Walker. Did I get that right? Yeah, William Walker from Spartanburg, South Carolina. So, with all that confusion, let's add one more. There's a gentleman who has a YouTube video. He's an evangelist. He's a member of the Seventh-day Adventist, but he gives a dramatic account of where the tune to the Amazing Grace, the song that we sing, came from. He indicates that since the song was created by a captain of a slave ship, that the slaves might have taken that tune and put it to one of the harmonies that they used to sing on the ship as they were going back and forth from Africa to wherever they were being sold. And he attributes the tune to it to the African Americans or the slaves who were coming over on the ships. Now, he does mention in this video something very interesting, that most African American spirituals can be played on the five black keys of the piano, known as the pentatonic scale. And he indicates that, you know, those five black keys or the pentatonic scale is also referred to as, in the African American community, as the slave scale, because most African American spirituals can be played, or the tune can be played, on those five black keys. So I thought that was an interesting fact that he brought up in his speech and his demonstration. But he does give a very dramatic account very believable account of where it came from, and it is quite a good story to listen to when you hear it. Sometimes, or back in the past, churches would take this entire song out of their hymnal because they didn't like referring to themselves as a wretch, like John Newton referred to himself. But later in the 20th century, this song did start getting incorporated into the hymn books that we have today. Any questions? Yes, Bill. No, the original poem does indicate that he refers, the words that he used are a wretch. Well, later they started changing this one particular verse, or the first verse of Amazing Grace, and they started making it more conducive to, or more comfortable for their congregations to sing. And I did look at some occurrences of that, but I've never heard of this verse or the word wretch being used in the song or being replaced in the song by a worm. I haven't heard of that. It may be there, though. Yes. Right. That's what this song does. He just believed that God saved him from that. He didn't do anything else. In fact, Newton was not he wasn't a New Testament Christian. The people who inspired him when he came to Olney at Buckinghamshire were members of the Methodist Church, and he actually became a Methodist minister throughout his life. So, of course, when you look at the theology of the Methodist Church, then you may see that all it takes is belief, right? We shouldn't be just thinking about our belief. We should be thinking about the grace that God gives each of us. Right.
That's because we know that.
And not works only. Right.
And
that is the case. Most. Right. I don't think the purpose for singing these songs is to reflect on the meaning or on the meaning of what the words say. Maybe not take the life of the person who wrote it and his spiritual background, but relate those verses that we sing to, you know, where they are applicable in the Bible. Yeah. Okay. So what is grace? Grace is defined in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary as unmerited favor of God, or getting what we need instead of what we deserve. Any comments on that? God accepts us with no conditions. when we put our trust in the atoning sacrifice of His Son. In Titus 2:11, it says that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and give righteous lives, and to live righteous lives in the sinful world that we live in. So basically, it's unmerited favor of God. I found grace, or the word grace, appears in the ESV version of the Bible in 128 verses. And just a couple of verses, or a few verses that I picked out that it does appear in that might relate to this song are listed above. John 1:16. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John 1:17, the very next verse. For the law is given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then finally, Revelation 22:21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, just as we have in our songbook, right underneath the titles, we have a verse that might reflect what the song is, or maybe reflect a verse from the Bible that the song is talking about. In the only hymnals, it attributes this song to be more related to God's covenant with David in 1 Chronicles 17. And if we look at verses 16 and 17, and I have bolded brought me thus far since it is a phrase in the song. And it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. Now this is, of course, what the only hymn book has as the scripture reflecting the meaning of this song. However, we might better attribute this song to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9, which reads, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show me immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is kind of the verse that we might attribute this song to us today. And I think this is actually referenced in our songbook as the verse that we would look to explain the song. Now, C.S. Lewis was once asked, I've got some quotes in here from some people about, C.S. Lewis was asked, what makes Christianity different from other religions in the world? And he goes, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace is difficult for a believer to understand primarily because the apparent change that it can make in the life of a believer. Okay? So let's start talking about some of the verses. And what I've done here is I've kind of taken a verse from the Bible and I've attributed it to each stanza of the poem, or each verse of the Bible, or each verse of the song that we sing today. God is not concerned with how we are in a particular situation. He's only concerned with who we might turn to get out of that situation. At a seminar, an author by the name of Brennan Manning once said, if the Apostle John were asked, what is your primary identity in life? He probably wouldn't boast about his life, but he goes further to say that John would say, I am a disciple, an apostle, an evangelist, the author of one of four gospels. He probably wouldn't say anything like that, wouldn't boast about his life, but he'd probably say, I am the one who Jesus loves. So how do we see ourselves, or how do we come to this realization about what our primary identity in life is? If we read Romans 5:6-8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. I need to start reading from back there. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found, was blind, but now I see. We came face to face with God's love at our very worst, and amazing grace saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. It's basically kind of attributed this verse to what we read in the first verse of Amazing Grace. Do we have any comments about that? Yes. That was in the original one, but that's how it was physically written in the original one. That's what I've done at the bottom of these. These are the original verses. You'll see some kind of, I don't know how you refer to them, but like Old English or something like a British person might write down. But this is how the original verse was written and how it appeared in the Olney hymn book. Whatever, British people. It's how British people talk. Right? It's how British people talk. Okay. Sometimes we feel that God might get disappointed with us and he may turn away from us. Some instances of where we would think that people in the Bible, where God might turn away from people in the Bible. Now, these aren't limited to just these people. There's others that are referenced in the Bible. But, of course, Jacob dared God in a wrestling match, Jacob ended up becoming the name of God's people, or the children. I said Jacob, right? Not David. Jacob became known as the name of God's people, which are the children of Israel. Jacob dared to take on God, but God's amazing grace showed through, and Jacob became the name of God's people, which is the children of Israel. What about David? He was a murderer, he was an adulterer, and he gained the reputation of being the Old Testament's greatest king. Or he was also referred to as the man after God's own heart. What about Peter? Peter denied Christ, he cursed him, only to serve his best interest, but God's amazing grace fell on Peter. Paul became the leader of the church. What did Paul do before he became the leader of the church? He persecuted and killed Christians. So we may hear of these individual stories and think to ourselves, how can this may be a way that God can love us? You see all these things that these people have done in the past, yet they were converted, or they did away with their old ways and they started following Christ and following God and doing His will. Grace means that there's nothing that we can do today that can make God love me more, and there's nothing I can do less to make God love me more. God's always going to love me. So if we look at the verse that kind of goes with through many dangers, toils, and snares, it's from Romans 5, verses 20 through chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but wherein sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it?" Okay, so maybe the ultimate test of our knowledge of grace is how we implement it. Are we a forgiving? How do we show it to others? Forgiveness is oftentimes the hardest way that we can ever show that grace has affected the grace of God has affected us. Well, as we go through that, I show that verse there. Okay, so what are some things? I've kind of gathered some quotes, or I got some help to gather some quotes about what other people might say about forgiveness. Benjamin Franklin says, and there were many of these, but I kind of picked my favorite ones. Benjamin Franklin describes forgiveness as doing an injury puts you below your enemy. Revenging one makes you makes you but even with him. Forgiving one sets you above him. So that was by Benjamin Franklin. David Augsburger says, "Forgiving requires the grace to accept the other as an equal partner in the search for reconciliation." A gentleman by the name of Matt Condon says, "Walk around in a state of grace, in a fog of forgiveness, with your ears so laden with mercy that you were borne down by the weight, and you have no choice but to give it away." And my favorite is by an unknown author, but it says, "Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me." Jesus concluded his parable for the unforgiving servant in Matthew 21:35 with a scene of the master turning over the servant to the jailers to be tortured. Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Denying someone our forgiveness is like telling God that they are unworthy of his forgiveness, therefore making us unworthy of God's forgiveness. Divine forgiveness depends on how we're willing to Divine forgiveness depends on how we are willing to forgive others. Do we have any comments on this verse or about forgiveness? Okay. I just read part of this, but in Matthew 11:33-35, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Okay? Now this is that fourth verse that we sing today. It is that verse that John Newton didn't write. It was introduced by Harriet Beecher Stowe in her book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. And there was a little synopsis on the internet about what this said. About what this book is. And this book, it's about a slave whose name is Tom, and his master is an atheist. He has repeatedly been beaten, tortured, from not turning from God. One night his master has Tom at the breaking point, but Tom holds fast to God. Suddenly everything around him tends to fade. He starts going into a daydream world. Everything seems to fade, and a vision rose before him, one crowned with thorns, buffeted and bleeding. Tom gazed in awe and wonder at the majestic patience of the face. The deep, pathetic eyes thrilled him to his inmost heart. His soul woke as, with floods of emotion, he stretched out his hands and fell upon his knees, when gradually the vision changed. The sharp thorns became rays of glory, and in splendor inconceivable, he saw that same face bending compassionately towards him, and a voice said, He that overcometh shall sit down with me on my throne, even as I also overcome, and am set down with my Father on his throne." When he came to, the dread soul crisis was past, and then the joy that filled him, he no longer felt hunger, cold, degradation, disappointment, wretchedness. From his deepest soul, he that hour loosed and parted from every hope in life that now is, and offered his own will an unquestioning sacrifice to the infinite. Tom looked up to the silent, ever living stars, types of the angelic hosts who ever looked down on man, and the solitude of the night rung with triumphant words of him, which he had sung often in happier days, but never with such feeling as now. And it goes into the verse that we know today as "When We've Been There 10,000 Years." Now, this verse is in reference to when we spend time, or when we get to heaven and spend those 10,000 years in heaven, it's going to be as great as it was when it first begun. So, of course, what we learn in kids sing every day is Revelation 21:3-4 about heaven. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Okay? Now, what we do at the end of these classes is we kind of sing these songs and maybe take the story of John Newton. I know he wasn't a New Testament Christian, but the words that he put down as a poem and how we relate those to the Bible today, as Christians, we should sing this with vigor, with a moderate tone, with a moderate tempo, and it should support our conviction. So let's sing Amazing Grace. We're going to sing all four verses. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.